So in 1970, in the mid to late 70s, if you're a football fan and you followed the teams in the NFL, some of them would start to nickname their defenses. Like the Dallas Cowboys were called the Doomsday Defense, right? And then we had over in Pittsburgh, we had the Steel Curtain, right? And in 1976 to 1980, there was something developing in the city of Denver with the Denver Broncos. And they started to develop a scheme and the right personnel to develop this really tough smash-mouth defense that referred to as the Orange Crush. Yeah, some of you are football fans out there, right? And there's two things about the Orange Crush I want to say. One I'm going to say now, one I'm going to say for later, okay? The first thing is this. They called them the Orange Crush. They didn't call them the Orange Tickle Your Toes with a Feather defense. They called them the Orange Crush. They didn't call them the I'm going to flick your ear as you all run by me defense, right? They called them the Orange Crush. They didn't call them the we're just going to open the gates and let you run through us defense, right? It was called Crush for a reason, and the Doomsday Defense for a reason, the Iron Curtain, the Steel Curtain for a reason, in that they wanted to, their whole purpose was, we want to crush the opponent. We want to crush the offense as they're trying to get. We wanted to strike fear into the other team. And I share that with you because in Genesis chapter 3, as we're looking at this whole series, The Great Cover-Up, there's something that happened in Genesis chapter 3 that sets the tone and is a thread that goes throughout the whole Bible. Now this summer I'm going to do a series called Summarize. See what I did there? Summarize. And we're going to walk through the whole Bible in the summertime, obviously hitting the highlights, because you couldn't do that in one summer, right? But one thing that we're going to see, one thread that we're going to see, is something that begins in Genesis chapter 3 that I want us to see and take a look at this morning. And here's what it is. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, the serpent tempted Eve, and she took and she ate. She gave some to her husband that was with her as well. And so they sinned. They went and tried to hide it, right? We talked about that last week. And God found them. He ended up sacrificing an animal, covering up their sin. But then he did something. He put a curse on the serpent. He put a curse on Adam, and he put a curse on Eve. And the curse that he put on serpent, and there's a lot of questions that come up. Like, did the serpent, was he able to walk prior to this curse? Because the curse says you're going to be on your belly, right, and eating dust. But he obviously came up to Eve and started talking to her. The serpent was talking before that point as well. So there are a lot of doctrinal and theological things to unpack and say, what exactly in that moment was happening in the Garden of Eden? And this is what I think was happening. I think that Satan tempted Eve and Adam, and they took and ate, and they sinned. They didn't overcome the temptation. They wanted to be like God. And so when God placed a curse on woman and on Adam, and when he put a curse on Satan, it was truly Satan, and this, because of this occurrence that happened where they sinned. And the curse that I believe he put on Satan was this, and it says it in verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you tempted them, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that word bruise in the Hebrew can mean a number of things. It can mean bruise. It can mean cover up. It can mean a break. It can mean crush. I kind of prefer the word crush in this context. In Job, that same word is used, and it talks about breaking him or being broken. But in this context, I believe crushed is the right answer, because when Satan is picking on you and I, does it not feel like he's trying to crush us? I'm standing before you preaching today. I can't see out of my left eye, and it is driving me absolutely nuts. I could go into the whole long story, but you would just feel sorry for me, so I won't do that this morning. But it's driving me nuts, and I honestly feel like Satan's just trying to crush my heel right now. Because he's just giving me this, it's just driving me nuts. But that's what Satan, it feels like what Satan does to us, doesn't it? When we're in the pits and we're in the lowest of lows, does it not feel like Satan's trying to crush? He's not trying to cover us up. He's not trying to bruise us. He's trying to crush us. And so I think that that's why that word, I think the translation there should be crush. But then it says, her offspring, Eve's offspring, is going to crush your head. Now we're going to talk about that on the resurrection day, right? Because what happens in the resurrection? His head is crushed. I did that clap just to wake you up, just to make sure you're with me this morning, right? Yeah, there's a crushing that takes place. When you look at this whole setting of what's taking place, God said, you tempted my creation. You messed up my beautiful, perfect world by tempting my creation, and they sinned, and now you are going to be cursed for it. And here's your curse. You're the lowest of low, Satan. You're the lowest of low. You're eating dust. You're eating dust. You're on your belly. You're just looking for whatever you can. You're the lowest of low, and there's going to be strife between you and Eve's offspring, meaning Jesus. There's going to be enmity between the two of you. And you're going to try to crush his heel, and you're going to get after him and do everything you can. But ultimately, Satan, he's going to crush your head. He's going to crush your head. And that's victory for us, right? Right? So the whole thread throughout the Bible, we can look forward to the victory. But as we look through this thread of the Bible, we can see the number of times that Satan is crushing the heel of Eve's offspring, trying to do everything he can to either stop the plan or change the plan so that he can have victory instead of Jesus. And your point, first point in your outline is God covered up Satan's plan with a curse and a promise. He covered up Satan's plan with a curse and a promise. The curse, of course, you're the lowest of low. The promise is this. Satan, you're going to have this enmity. There's going to be strife between you and Eve's offspring. And you're going to spend eternity trying to break up this plan that God has for salvation. But ultimately, Satan, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. Have you ever had somebody tell you that you're not going to work out, you're not going to finish, you're not going to win in the end? Have you ever had somebody tell you that? It's kind of a crushing blow to you, isn't it? But it also kind of motivates you and stirs you to do what? I'm going to show them, right? I'm going to show them I'm not the worst, I'm not the least, I'm not this. I'm going to show them that, and that's what the thread that we see as we walk throughout Scripture. And I want to point to you to one of those moments where I believe that Satan was trying to crush the heel of Eve's offspring and trying to cover up God's plan. It's in Genesis chapter 37. And I do want to go through the whole context for you because I want us to understand it. But man, we'd be here a long time. So just trust me. Will you trust me this morning? Okay, in Genesis chapter 37, what's happened up to this moment is that God called this guy named Abraham and he said, I'm going to make you a great nation. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed, right? That's the start of the Jewish nation. So any Jewish person you know, you could trace it all the way back. If they were really, 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 really good at it, they could trace themselves all the way back to Abraham. But at least they know that's where we came from. And Abraham had a son, and his name was Isaac, right? And Isaac's name means, do you know what his name means? It means laughter. Why does it mean laughter? Because his mom had him at 90 years old. Right? That's worth laughing about. Right? And anybody here 60 years old and someone came and said you're going to have a baby that you wouldn't chuckle about it after you cried. Right? Yeah. Right? And so Isaac had, Abraham had Isaac, and then Isaac had two sons and their names were Jacob. You didn't know if it would be like audience participation in a quiz today, didn't you? You didn't prepare for it whatsoever, right? Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. Now, who was the oldest one? Esau was. And so what should have happened? Esau should have been the son of promise. Esau should have been the one that things were going to happen through. But Jacob tricked him out of his birthright and then tricked dad into giving him his blessing. Do you not somewhere see there that maybe Satan was trying to crush the head of Eve's offspring by messing things up with Esau? But God said, sorry, Satan, I have another plan anyway. And Jacob became the son of promise. Now, Jacob, because he deceived his brother and all these things took place, his brother wanted to kill him. Go figure, right? And people had killed people for less. Check out Cain and Abel. And so he flees to his uncle Laban's house and he goes there and he meets Rachel. Woo! Right? He meets Rachel. I mean, he's like, woo! Love at first sight. She's the one. I'm going to work 7 years for you, Laban. Give me her as my wife. I told you I wasn't going to tell you the whole context, but I'm getting into it anyway because I love this story. And he's like, that's fine. And the Bible tells us that Jacob said that 7 years just went by like that. Kind of like you and I raising kids, right? We turn around, it's like, where'd they go, right? We just had them. 7 years just went by like that because he was so in love with Rachel. And then on his wedding night, Laban slipped Leah into the marriage tent. And I don't know what Jacob was drinking that night, but it must have been some pretty strong stuff because he didn't even know to look at the girl he was with to realize it wasn't Rachel. A whole lot of stuff in there, isn't there? He wakes up the next morning, Leah's there. And he's like, oh, that's not who I married. You tricked me, Laban. That's kind of the pot calling the kettle black, isn't it? And he's like, well, you know, we kind of like to marry off the older daughter first. You couldn't have told me that yesterday. I got three buddies back home. They can't find anyone to marry. I could have pulled them in a heartbeat, right? And no, so he marries Leah. And he's like, you can have Rachel too, but I get seven more years. So he married Rachel. And then they have this baby-making contest. You can read all about it in Genesis, but basically Leah had kids because she's like, oh, my husband will love me now. And then she stopped having kids, and Rachel's like, oh, yeah, well, you can have my maidservant have kids with her. And so she had kids, and Leah said, oh, yeah, and she had kids, and then she had some more kids. And then finally Rachel had two sons. One's name was Joseph, the 11th born, and then the 12th one's name was Benjamin, and she died in childbirth. Rachel did. So here's Jacob. He's left with 12 sons, one daughter, and three wives when he wanted the one that is now dead. You don't think Satan's trying to crush his heel? So in Genesis chapter 37, that's the story, that's the context, that's a picture of this dysfunctional family that we have. And in Genesis 37, it says that Joseph Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, right? And he gave him a coat of many colors, probably took a lot of work to put that thing together and get all the garments. It was a good thing. It probably made him look very wealthy, but it stood out, right? It stood out so that his brothers knew that he was dad's favorite. In verse 4, it says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. And could not speak peacefully to him. They didn't only hate him, they couldn't even speak a peaceful word to him. Have you ever met somebody that you can't have a single conversation with them because everything they say is just not peaceful? Everything's doom and gloom. Everything's want to fight. I say black, you say white. I say stop, you say go. Do you have a friend like that? If not, you're that friend, right? Stop being that friend, right? We all know somebody like that, and that's what the brothers are like. We hate him so much, we can't even speak a peaceful word to him. Well, then in verse 38, or between verses 4 and 38, Joseph has a dream. And his dream is that he's a sheath of grain, and that they are all sheaves of grain, and theirs bow down to his. And his brothers in verse 8 say, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. If you didn't think you could hate him enough, they turned it up even a notch more, where they even hated him more. Because now he's telling dreams. And he's having dreams about them bowing down to him. It's bad enough that you're dad's favorite. It's bad enough that you have this coat of many colors. It's bad enough that whenever you wear it, it's just rubbing it in our face. It's bad enough that dad didn't even want to marry our mom. That he likes you better than anybody else. And you're the 11th son. You're not the first one. You're not supposed to be the son of promise. Verse 11, it says, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. What saying did his father keep in mind? Well, he had another dream. And the other dream was that the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to him. And his dad said, you mean even your mother and I are going to bow down to you? But why would Jacob keep that saying in his heart? Because Jacob was a dreamer too, wasn't he? He dreamt about having a stairway to heaven, a ladder to heaven, and that the angels or the Son of Man was coming, ascending and descending on that ladder. So he was a dreamer too. He knew about dreams, and so he kept it in his mind. Well, the Bible tells us that Joseph would actually work with the two maidservants' sons, Zilpah and Bilhah's sons. But there was one day where his dad said, I need you to go find your brothers, the 11, and I need you to bring back a good report. I need you to go snitch on your brothers. They already hate him. Is this a good idea? This is a terrible idea that Jacob has. And so he sends him out on this journey to find his brothers. Do you know how far away his brothers were? 50 miles. 50 miles. Now, for you and I today to drive 50 miles, it might be annoying, but we could get there within an hour, right? Depending on what road you took and how fast you're driving and whether James Trumbull was driving or somebody else. Did I call that out? No. You might get there quick. But imagine a time when maybe he had a horse, maybe he had a mule, maybe he had a camel. to go these 50 miles. It was probably a multiple day trip, if I had to guess. Does that sound reasonable? And so he goes on this journey, and his dad sends him, by all accounts, on his own. I want you to go by yourself to your brothers that hate you 50 miles away with not even so much as a servant or a bodyguard to protect you. This was kind of the Wild West at this point. This isn't constitutions and judicial systems and Supreme Courts. This is like, you want that place? Okay, I guess if you beat me up, you can have it. I mean, that's the kind of climate, culture we're working in here. And so he goes those 50 miles. He gets there and he's looking for his brothers. A guy comes up and says, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers. Oh, they're another 15 miles away. So another probably day's journey to get to his brothers. So multiple days he's gone from the only protection that he has, the only one that loves him. Who is who? His dad. 60 some miles away, and he's heading in the direction of the guys that hate him. Well, his brothers saw him from afar, verses 18 through 20. Before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Saw that one coming, didn't you? They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. They wanted to cover up what they were going to do to their brother by deceiving their father, who himself is a deceiver. So Joseph comes up, verse 23 and 24. He came to his brothers. They stripped him of his robe. So they took his robe. That's going to be the evidence. The robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and they threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So what was their initial plan? We're just going to let him starve to death. Will the thirst get him first? Or will the lack of food get him first? We don't care. Maybe a wild animal will fall in there and tear him to pieces. We're just going to leave him there. That was their whole plan. Now, I've watched a lot of Dateline and a lot of 2020. I've never seen the plan of we're just going to put somebody in the well and let them starve or thirst themselves to death. But that was their plan. Verses 26 through 28. Judah, one of the brothers, steps up. He will be the one that David comes in line of and Jesus comes in line of. He said, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? How are we going to profit off this stuff if we just kill him, right? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listen to him. Now, is he being kind and considerate, or is he being greedy and nasty? I'll let you decide. Sounds a little greedy and nasty to me. Granted, he rescues him from being starved to death and thirst to death, but he's like, what are we going to profit from this? Why don't we make some money off this deal? And they pull him out and they sell him to these traders. The Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. 20 divided by 11. They didn't even get 2 shekels apiece for him, right? Well, I guess maybe Benjamin wasn't there. They only got 2 shekels apiece for him, right? I don't know how much is a shekel. Maybe that's a lot, but I don't think so. None of that's funny to you? Okay. They took Joseph to Egypt. They took him to Egypt. And then what did they do? They took his coat. They dipped it in animal's blood. They took it back to dad and said what? Your son is dead. Can you identify this robe? Verse 33, he identified it and said, it's my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. This is what I think is happening when we take the thread of Genesis 3 and work it through Genesis 37. I believe that Satan is trying to crush Eve's offspring's heel. Oh yeah, God, that's your great plan? I'm going to destroy this whole family that you have by mixing things up. I'm going to have him marry the wrong one. I'm going to have this one born here. I'm going to enter into strife and anger and jealousy. And he tried to cover up his plan with anger and jealousy. That's how he's trying to cover up God's plan. I'll tell you what, it seems like Joseph is going to be the son of promise because he's the one that Jacob loves. I'm going to have him destroyed. I'm having him thrown in a pit. Better yet, I'm going to sell him into slavery, God, so that you can just watch him walk around all the time knowing that your plan is foiled. I believe that's what Satan thought he was doing. Because he's not God, right? He's not all powerful. He's not all knowing. He's not ever present. There is some power there because there are some things, if you walk through Scripture, that we see Satan is able to do. So there's some kind of power there, but he is not equal to God. And I don't think he can see the plan because he's not all-knowing. But I think he saw enough to say, I'm going to crush your head, God. Well, Joseph is sold into slavery. And I think most of you probably know the story. He sold into slavery. He sold it to Potiphar, the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. So this is a high level dude. All right. This is the guy takes care of all the probably protection and safety and security for all of Pharaoh's stuff. And so Joseph is sold into slavery. And Joseph, in my opinion, has this choice to make. And I know I've shared this before, that he knows that his father probably thinks he's dead. Right. His brothers all think that they sold him into slavery and that he's just out of the picture. What point is there to Joseph living anymore? I'm in a place where they're enslaving me and I have zero hope of getting out. If it were me, I think I would die trying to escape. Why not? What have I got to lose? But not Joseph. He was faithful to God. He was faithful to God and trusted God, and he became the best servant you could possibly become in Potiphar's household. To the point where Potiphar trusted with anything in the house. And then you know the story, right? Potiphar's wife thought that Joseph looked like Jacob thought Rachel looked when he first saw her, right? He's like, wow, this is a strapping young man here. Pool boy is here. And so she starts making the moves and he's denying them. Again, it would have been really easy for him to give in. I'm going to die anyway. Why not? That sounds crude and harsh, but why not? But instead he says no, and then one day she grabs his coat, he runs off, she accuses him, he gets thrown in jail because who's Potiphar going to believe? Some servant or his wife. Of course he's going to believe his wife. So he's thrown in prison, and when he's in prison, he has the opportunity to say, I'm going on a hunger strike. I'm escaping out of here. Throw your spear if you want. In fact, please throw your spear at me. I want out of this mess. I would rather be dead. But not Joseph. He's faithful to God. He raises up to be the best caretaker of the prison I don't even know what the best prisoner you can be looks like. But that's what Joseph became. He's interpreting dreams. He helped a guy get out of prison and he showed another guy that he was going to die. That guy probably didn't like him so much when he was about to die. But anyway, he's interpreting dreams. And eventually Pharaoh has a dream and Joseph interprets that dream to the point that Pharaoh says, I'm taking this guy out of prison. I'm raising him up. And he put Joseph in control of everything in Egypt other than Pharaoh. That's how awesome of a servant he became. Of all the people in Egypt, of all the intelligence, of all the wisdom, everything that's there, Joseph was the guy. This Jewish slave sold into their community by some Ishmaelite traders becomes the guy that's going to be in charge of managing what? A famine that was about to take place. A famine. In other words, another attempt by Satan to crush the Eve's offspring's heel. This is who your son of promise is going to be. I'll send him into slavery. You know what? I'm going to do one even more, God. There's going to be a famine and I'm just going to wipe out all the Israelites. That'll surely crush your head, God, and the plan that you have. But instead, we see Joseph raised up into this powerful position. And when his brothers realize that they didn't have any food and they're looking around at each other, kind of like in COVID when everybody's looking around saying, I thought you bought the toilet paper. I didn't buy the toilet paper. We got to get some toilet paper somewhere. Well, Egypt's the only place I know where toilet paper is. Let's go to Egypt and get some toilet paper, right? That might be understating a little bit. But anyway, they're about to starve to death. Satan's plan's working. And so they go. And when they go, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 42, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Joseph covered up his identity to discover the truth. Now, why would Joseph do this? Why didn't he just come out and say, fellas, it's me? I mean, it's been like, 13 years later, maybe more, 12 years later. He could have just come out and say, bygones be bygones, fellas, here we are. I think Joseph was testing his brothers. I think he wanted to know, are you still the same men that sold me into slavery? Did you sell my brother Benjamin into slavery? Did he become the next one that our father loved the most? And now you're jealous of him and you sold him off. Is my dad still alive? Did you guys do something to him? Did my death cause my dad to have a heart attack and just drop dead? He wants to know what's going on and he has no idea who he's dealing with. And so he investigates. And if you read that part of the chapter, he holds one back. They all go back. And he says, you can't come back for more unless your younger brother comes. And why? Because he wants to know that Benjamin is okay. That's his full brother. That's the one he loves. And he wants to make sure is okay. Well, through all of this, they came back. And Joseph revealed who he was. He said, guys, it's me. Here I am. And they were taken aback because he looked different. He was clean. He was speaking a different language. And they made amends and he hugged him and they wept together. And he finally knew his brother was okay. His dad was okay. He went to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, my brother and my family is here. And Pharaoh's like, hey, bring them all in. And so they all came to Goshen and they settled there. And they were living happily ever after. His father Jacob came and he blessed all of the sons and he blessed Joseph's sons. And he told them what all was going to take place. And everything was this lovely, wonderful, peaceful thing that was taking place. And then Jacob died. As we all will someday, unless Jesus comes first, right? Jacob died and he was out of the picture. And his brothers thought that Jacob is the one holding this whole thing together. In verse 15 through 20 of chapter 50, it reads like this. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. They're figuring that Joseph is holding on to a grudge. Any of you hold on to grudges? Yeah, you do. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. All right. So they're, because we don't read this in scripture, I believe that they are lying to Joseph. And they said, your father, they sent a message to him. Okay, this is not them coming personally. They sent him a message saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. I wonder what the planning meeting was like for this letter writing. Hey guys, Joseph may hate us now because dad's gone. In fact, go back to Jacob and Esau. Why did Esau wait to chase after Jacob? He's waiting till his father died. So there was peace while dad was still alive. Dad's now died. Okay, I don't know that he's going to like us anymore. So what should we do? I know, let's write him a letter. Oh, that's a great idea. What should we put in it? Let's say, hey, dad said not to be mad at us anymore. That you need to forgive and forget. That we're family here. That we love each other. Let's just let bygones be bygones. That was their plan. Send a messenger with a letter to say, dad said to treat us good. Well, Joseph, when he received this letter, he wept. He wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also came and they fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. They said, all right, that's his plan one. What's plan two? Plan two is when he's soft, when he's weak, maybe he'll start to cry. We just go and we just beg for mercy. Let's just fall on our knees and say, here we are. We're your servants to do whatever. But this is what Joseph said to them. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God covered up Satan's plan by uncovering his own plan. When we look at this whole story of Joseph, what do we see as far as Satan goes and him trying to crush God's head or Eve's offspring's head? He's the son of promise. Yeah, I'm selling him into slavery. You know what? We're going to have a famine, God. Yeah, we're going to wipe out all these Israelites altogether. So it won't even matter. I'm going to win. You're going to crush my head. I'll show you about crushing heads. I'm going to be the one crushing heads, wiping out this whole nation. All the world is going to be blessed through him. Yeah, I don't think so. And God said, oh, Satan. You foolish, silly boy. I don't think he actually called him that. I'm paraphrasing. God had another plan, didn't he? You may have meant something for evil, Satan, but I'm using it for good. I'm using it for good. You see, Satan's attempts to cover up God's plan and plans are God's platform to uncover his redemption. What Satan tries to do is cover up God's plan, to hide God's plan, to break God's plan, to crush God's plan. Everything that that word means. But instead, we have a mighty and holy God that simply wants to redeem us. He redeemed the bad choices of Joseph's brothers. He redeemed Pharaoh's choices. He redeemed Potiphar's choices. He redeemed all of those things that Satan was trying to crush Eve's offspring heads. And instead, God said, I'm redeeming all of that because I love my creation. I love my creation. I said the second part of the orange crush I wanted to share for you later. I have 1 minute left, so here we go. The orange crush. The other thing that I wanted to say about the orange crush is if you read about it, here's what happened. The defense was using one scheme before called the 4-3 defense. None of this matters or makes a difference, but if you want to check with a football person later, you can ask them. They'll explain it to you, okay? They changed it to a 3-4 defense. And thus, the orange crush was built around the guys that they had on their roster because that's better where they fit into the position. My point about the orange crush is this. Sometimes, when Satan is trying to crush your heel and crush the plan that God has for your life, we need to make a change. We need to make a change. If we're tired of getting beat down, if we're tired of finding ourselves in these valleys, if we're tired of having this difficulty in relationships, difficulty with our marriage or with our kids or even our relationship with God, we need to make a change. How long are we going to sit here and just allow Him to bite at our heel and break our heel and cover up our heel when all the while God is saying, I've got a better plan, but step into it. Step into the plan. Our whole theme this year is we want to be better people on December 31st than we are today. And it means that we have to make a change. We have to make plans. And it starts with realizing that while Satan is trying to crush us, God is redeeming us and has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that Satan can do to us that God can't bring a great thing from if we trust Him and if we follow Him. We can pursue anger, jealousy, strife, everything. We can be ticked off at God. We can be ticked off at Satan all we want. But if we're just going to stay in the same place, we're just going to have to take a beating. Or we can be faithful to God, trust that He's got a better plan, and move through it. I'd call the plan this. It starts with a stake. You put a stake in the ground and saying, I'm no longer looking back. I'm no longer giving in to Satan's trying to crush me. I'm moving forward in Jesus Christ with the plan that He has for me. Every adversity that I face, I'm going to see it as an opportunity to have joy in my heart and my life and peace in my life because that's what God wants for me. And He can make good happen of this difficult situation. Second, it continues with a cleansing. All of our life is built around cleansing ourselves so that we might be holy before an awesome God someday. It's a journey that's lifelong. We call it sanctification as we're trying to understand more about who Jesus is and what He wants for us. And then finally, we conclude with clarity. And what's that clarity that we conclude with someday on Judgment Day? That we look like Jesus. That we look like Jesus. We pursue it in this life. We won't get there where we understand everything about who Jesus is. But someday, we're going to conclude this life with clarity. This is why I chose joy. This is why I chose peace. This is why I didn't give in to Satan's trying to pick on me. As we stand before a holy God for all of eternity in His presence, singing praises to His name. Yes, asking Him a million questions as we're all writing them down. Sorry, you can't take your notepad with you. As we just want to know more and more and more, standing before Him. But that's when we have this. And maybe we won't need to because we have this clarity because we're like Jesus. But we got to decide. We have to choose to say, I don't want to be crushed by Satan anymore. I want to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Last verse, Romans 12:2. I'll wrap up here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So how do you get out of Satan's way when he's trying to crush you? Or how do you get out from under his hold when he's trying to hold you back and tempt you? Don't conform to what the world would tell you to do. When the world says hate, we love. When the world says buy, we sell. When the world says sell, we buy. When the world says hate people, have vengeance, have anger, hold grudges, we love and we forgive. We stand faithful before a holy God. Why? The story of Joseph is the perfect example. That if Joseph would have given in to all the hate and anger and vengeance, would he have ended up in the same place that he did? But instead, he remained faithful to God, who saw him through all the adversity, through a matter of many years. But he remained faithful to God. And in the end, Satan's head and his plan to cover up God's plan were crushed. Let's be the orange crush defense. Let's take Satan out. Let's no longer give in to what he wants to do to upending God's plan for our life. Father, you are a great and awesome and mighty God, and we trust you and we love you. And I pray that every person here, Lord God, has that same feeling toward you, that we want to be more like you. Father, Satan is active in this world. He's looking for someone to devour. He's prowling around. He's doing everything he can to try to trick us. He's using whatever power he's allowed to have to be able to do those things. And Lord, I'm praying, I'm asking you that we would not be a people that give in to that crushing, but instead we would remain faithful to you, knowing that you have crushed his head through the resurrection and you continue to crush him and put him down as we remain faithful to you. Father, may we be those kind of believers who trust you and love you and can't wait to stand before you someday. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand? Let's pray. Let's sing.